Corinthians chapter 7. And let me ask a prayer before we get into the teaching. Father, would you please bless us with your word today as we press into areas that are that may be dark and hard for us. I pray that you give us grace to want to obey you and whatever you're calling us to do here. Please help me to teach in a way that is clear and useful for your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the starting in the middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. For the third time in as many verses, this phrase occurs, grieved with respect to God, or godly sorrow, or sorry after a godly manner. Gets translated a lot of different ways in English versions, but three times, verses 9, 10, and 11, this godly sorrow. Verse 10, Paul wrote that this godly grief, which had been prompted in the Corinthian church by his letter and by Titus's counsel, had led the church in the right direction to repentance unto salvation without regret. Now, I want to look at what that repentance looks like. What is it? How do you know if you've repented enough? What are the results of repentance? Thankfully, in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul records for us an example of a church repenting. In verse 11, he talks about a matter at the end of the verse this whole exercise was over. What was the matter? The thing which they sorrowed over and repented of matches the church discipline against the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, immorality is totally being heard of among y'all, and such immorality as is not even among the nations, such as a man to have his father's wife. And y'all are puffed up. Yet shouldn't you rather have mourned in order that the man who committed this deed might be taken away out of your midst? So the fact that the church was puffed up about tolerating this man's sin meant that not only did the immoral man need to repent of mistreating his stepmother, but the whole church needed to repent of being proud and boastful about tolerating his sin. So Paul had instructed them in 1 Corinthians to excommunicate the immoral man from membership in the church. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:13. Now, they apparently did what Paul had instructed them to do in 1 Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians 2, as you may recall, Paul wrote that it was time to end this time of church discipline against this man, because he had repented, and to punish him more might bring him beyond beyond grief into despair. In this case, repenting from being puffed up included clearing themselves of the suspicion of sin, not only by not praising this man for his sin, but also by rebuking him and being indignant about the sin. In verse 11, Paul lists seven characteristics of this church's godly grief and repentance. What does this repentance look like? Two of the things that he mentions, longing and zeal, were already mentioned back in verse 7. In verse 7, he said that Titus related to us, Paul and Timothy, your longing, your weeping, your zeal concerning me. So that longing and zeal, while there was longing and zeal probably directed towards putting away sin and being reconciled to God, what's especially mentioned is zeal in restoring relationship with Paul. They were longing for Paul. Repentance zealously restores closeness in relationships. Three of the other words listed in verse 11 describing the results of repentance don't appear anywhere else in the history sections of the New Testament. So we don't know specifically how they played out with the Corinthians. We just have these descriptive words. They are apologian, which is translated clearing or vindication or defense. We get the word apology from that word. The second word is aganaktasin, which is translated indignation, and ekdikasin, which is translated revenge or vindication or avenging or justice or punishment. I really liked John Calvin's commentary on this. I'm going to quote from him a lot during this sermon. He said that this apologion, this defense or clearing of themselves, consists rather in supplication for pardon than an extenuation of sin. So we're not going to keep it. It means I'm not going to keep doing the sin. I'm going to seek pardon for it. As a son who is desirous to clear himself to his father doesn't enter upon a regular pleading of his cause, but by acknowledging his fault, excusing himself. He doesn't. If the son wants to get right with his father, he shouldn't keep arguing that he was right. He should just confess his sin, and then the relationship is made right. Indignation, that second the second of the three I'm talking about, is attended on sacred sorrow. The sinner is indignant against his vices and even against himself, as also all that are actuated by a right zeal are indignant, as often as they see that God is offended, indignant that God has been offended by what's happened here. This disposition is more intense than just sorrow. The first step is that evil be displeasing to us. The second is that, being inflamed with anger, we press hard upon ourselves so that our consciences may be touched to the quick. The wickedness which they had countenanced by their connivance and indulgence, they had afterwards shown themselves rigorous in avenging. They had for some time tolerated this man's incest, but on being admonished by Paul, they had not merely ceased to countenance him, but had been strict reprovers in chastening him. As for that last one, we are to leave vengeance to God. But consider Luke 18:7. God, will he not make vengeance on behalf of his elect who cry out to him day and night? They could have prayed for God to bring justice against offenders and to defend Paul's reputation. Now, that could be combined with doing what is right and renouncing wrong ways of associations. 19th century author Marvin Vincent wrote in his Word Studies of the New Testament that revenge is an unfortunate rendering here because of the personal feeling of vindictiveness that attaches to that usage. It's rather about meting out of justice, doing justice to all parties, or requital. Exculpation or self-defense from complicity with the incestuous person. Matthew Henry added, endeavoring to make all due satisfaction for injuries. This is the kind of outworking of godly grief that's part of repentance, making due satisfaction for all injury done. This repentance was not pretending that it never happened, nor was it simply resolving to move on and do better. It was a change of thinking to hate the sin rather than indulge in it, and then to punish the sin and defend those harmed by it. That is true repentance. As for the other two characteristics of diligence and fear, there are quite a few passages in Scripture that speak to those things. Sometimes sorrow will lead a person into despair, so that they give up and they stop trying to do anything. But godly sorrow does the opposite. It inspires to action. This Greek word spoudain, diligence, earnestness, care, speedy, has to do with doing things quickly, so making a speedy resolution. Later on in chapter 8, verse 7, Paul command this church that you abound, commend them because they abound in everything, in speech, in faith, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. Those are some of the things that diligence does. Fear is the other, the last of this set of outworkings of godly grief. And fear can do the same thing. It can either paralyze us or it can inspire us to action, right? John Calvin again said, so long as there is no apprehension of sin, we lie drowsy and inactive. Hence, drowsiness or carelessness or unconcern stands opposed to that earnest desire that he makes mention of. Accordingly, earnest desire means simply an eager and active assiduity in the correcting of what is amiss and in the amendment of life, changing, making the changes that are necessary and going after it eagerly, energetically, assiduously. Fear is what arises from an apprehension of divine judgment. While the offender thinks, mark it well, an account must be rendered. And what will I advance in the presence of so great a judge? For alarmed by such a consideration, he begins to tremble. Fear is based on knowing that God will call us to account for everything that we do, whether right or wrong, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That fear is mentioned again in verse 15, describing how the church treated Titus with respect for his spiritual authority as a pastor associated with Paul. But fear is only healthy if it is rooted in a respect for God. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is the source. That's the right source. The right person to be afraid of is God. It's also, fear is only healthy if not only it's rooted in respect to God, but also if it's held in balance with love for God and his people. The old pastor, the old Greek pastor Chrysostom from the 5th century AD put it this way, neither for fear dimming love, nor for love relaxing fear. We don't want our fear to dim our love. We don't want our love to relax our fear. These two things have got to be held together in tension. And notice they're right next to each other in the list in your Bible. And maybe not in my order here, but in your Bible, that longing, that loving longing is right next to the fear. The two have to be held in tension. So just to summarize those elements, 18th century Lutheran Bible commentator Johann Bingel remarked that the results of godly sorrow then fall into pairs in relation to three objects in verse 11. There's the clearing and indignation that relates to the church and their recognizing the disgrace of sin and abhorring the sin. Then there's fear and longing, which is directed towards the apostles. And then there's zeal and avenging, which is directed towards the offender. Are there any matters that remain unresolved in your relationships with other people? Could you bring some diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and requital to bear on it to restore the relationship? Revelation 3:19, Jesus reminds us, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. These things are what God calls us to do as well. It should be noted, however, that there's a difference between individual sinning secretly before God and sin that is openly done before the world and how that's handled. There's a difference between private sin that no one knows about and public sin that that many people know about. Once again, I think John Calvin wrote some great material on that in his commentary on this verse. He said, if a person's sin is secret, it's enough if he has this disposition in the sight of God inwardly. These things are in your heart and mind before God. And the sin is merely a private sin. Something you maybe hated a brother in your heart. You didn't show it in any way. It's just something that was in your heart. You can deal with that in your heart before God. But where the sin is open, in the case, of course, of the church in 1 Corinthians, we had this man that was committing sexual immorality and boasting about it, and everyone knew about it. There is required an additional open manifestation of repentance. There needs to be the way that these outworkings need to come out in a public way. Thus, the Corinthians who had sinned openly into the great offense of the good required to give evidence of their repentance by these tokens. Now, what if you're not the offender? What if you're not the one needing to be doing the repenting? What if you're trying to get someone else to repent? Paul touches on that in the next verse, verse 12. It's a little complex. You have to think about this one a bit, but If you think of 1 Corinthians as a letter of complaint, there's more than one reason why someone might write a letter of complaint. Usually, we make a complaint because a product was defective, or a company didn't fulfill their promises, or maybe the waitress at the restaurant got your order wrong and overcharged you and then spilled hot coffee on you to boot. Usually, we complain about the offender. I want to get that waitress fired. You sold me a defective product. You were negligent in your duty. You stained my favorite shirt. I demand resolution. I want to see an unjust person punished for their wrongdoing. Usually that's why we complain, right? But Paul says that that wasn't what was motivating him. Another reason we might write a complaint might be on behalf of someone else who isn't powerful enough to be heard. How dare you say such a thing to my daughter, right? Could stand in there, and I'm going to try to convict them because I don't know that my daughter will stand up for herself. I won't let you treat my customer or my friend like that. Or you apologize right now and make it right. We want to see justice provided for people we care about that have been unjustly treated. But again, Paul says that's not what was motivating him in writing 1 Corinthians. He says, instead, this is a letter of complaint designed to give the addressees something positive to channel their energies towards so that when they followed his recommendation, they'd come off looking good. He wasn't finding fault. He was giving them a way to improve their reputation. And remember, at this time in history, the reputation of Corinthians was that they were all drunks and sex addicts. He wanted God and the church to see that the Corinthians, exercising earnestness, care, devotion, and diligence, were godly people, and that he could brag on them. That's what he wanted out of writing 1 Corinthians. He wanted to see a church with a bad reputation do the right thing so he could brag on them and give them a good reputation. The Geneva and the King James Bibles followed the ancient Latin Vulgate here in switching the pronouns to say that it was to show our care for you. And of course, it's certainly true that Paul and Timothy cared about the Corinthians. But every compilation of the Greek New Testament ever made, including the Textus Receptus, reads, your care for us, based on the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, including the oldest ones. So that's what I'm going with. Paul wanted the church to realize that they cared for him. And he wanted them to show it in the sight of God and be blessed as a result. It's parallel to what he already wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:3. I wrote this very thing to y'all in order that when I come, I might not have grief from those whom I should be causing to rejoice, having become confident concerning all of you that my own joy is that of yours. And it was for this purpose that I wrote, in order that I might know your dependability, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, just another side note. By denying that he was trying to get the offender in trouble and denying that he was trying to defend the wronged party, Paul clearly does not mean he had no concern for the offender or for the one who'd suffered wrong. He was saying that wasn't the primary purpose in writing to them. This is a way of expressing a Hebrew mode of thought in which one of two alternatives is negated without meaning that it's negated absolutely. Just in comparison with the other alternative, it's more important. For instance, I will have mercy and not sacrifice in the book of Samuel and the prophet Hosea. In the Old Testament, God wasn't abolishing animal sacrifices at that time. he was saying mercy is more important to him than the animal sacrifices, which he had also commanded them to be doing. Once again, John Calvin had some great words here. He acts as persons are wont to do that are desirous of a reconciliation. He wishes all past things to be buried, doesn't anymore reproach them, and doesn't reprove them for anything. He doesn't expostulate as to anything. In fine, he forgets everything, inasmuch as he was satisfied with their simply repenting. And certainly that is the right way, not to press offenders further when they have been brought to repentance. But if we still call their sins to remembrance, it is certain that we are actuated by malevolence rather than by pious affection or a desire for their welfare. We need to be motivated by a desire to see the other party blessed and doing well and having a good reputation. Desiring that kind of reconciliation. We have a phrase, bury the hatchet, that means to make peace and resolve our differences. According to British History Extra magazine, the first English mention of this phrase came from Judge Samuel Sewall, writing in 1680 about the Mohawk Indians in America. He said, "I wrote to you of the mischief that the Mohawks did. They came on an agreement, and they buried two axes in the ground, one for the English, another for themselves, which ceremony to them is more significant and binding than all articles of peace, the hatchet being a principal weapon with them." So is there anybody that you need to bury the hatchet with so that you can delight in making them look good before God? Not only does repentance include burying the hatchet and returning to neutrality with a party that offended you. In the church, it means returning to the positive ways in which church members should relate to one another. And one of the ways that Paul models that is by speaking honest praise of the Corinthians in verses 13 through 16. Look at the words of affirmation in verse 13. "How you encouraged us, not only us, you did a great job of blessing Titus too. We are so delighted with you," Paul says. The 20th century commentator, Philip Hughes, thinking through what must have been involved in this whole process of turning the reputation of the Corinthians over, noted that Titus himself must have been kind of worried and anxious about whether he should even try going to Corinth because they had a bad reputation. Their schisms, their boasting, their false teaching, had the disruptive things going on in the church. Paul had already had to admonish the Corinthians to behave themselves when he sent Timothy over earlier, and they apparently had not treated Timothy well. Timothy had come back and didn't want to ever go back to Corinth again. So Titus has had good reason to be less than optimistic about how things would go when he took the letter of 1 Corinthians over to the church in Corinth to confront them over all their sins. But so far from meeting with hostile rebuffs, he was refreshed. They received him well. They listened to what he had to say. They addressed these sins, they repented, and Titus comes back and brings this report to Paul, and Paul is so thrilled. He wrote similar words of praise in 1 Corinthians 16. I'm delighted over the visit of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. Those are men, perhaps elders in the church of Corinth, because these men filled up the lack of y'all. They refreshed my spirit and that of yours. Get to know such men. These words of affirmation and building reputation of others are a great example for us. Use your words and your attitude to refresh and bless other brothers and sisters in Christ, to show them love and to honor, to demonstrate that they're dear to you and that you delight in them. Paul even says in verse 14 that he bragged on them to Titus, and that after Titus had visited him, he confirmed to Paul those boasts had all been true. Later on in chapters 8 and 9, Paul's going to say, talk about how he brags on the Corinthians to the church in Macedonia, too. As we consider how this applies to us, maybe there's somebody in the church that you struggle to say anything good about. Can you ask God to help you see the good things which that person brings to the body of Christ? And can you talk those good things up? Philip Hughes wrote in his commentary, so confident was Paul that the Corinthians had been the recipients of a work of divine grace that no matter what their failings and aberrations for the moment, he didn't hesitate to assure others that at heart they were right towards God and himself. On this he had, as it were, staked his good faith. And with this commendation of them ringing in his ears, Titus had ventured to come to Corinth. It was these speaking well of the Corinthians that had made Titus willing to try doing this mission. The event had not proved Paul wrong. Their conduct did not put him to shame. That example of speaking honorably of someone who seems unworthy of commendation is something we need to consider for ourselves. We don't want to lie, but can we hope well and give others good hopes respecting people that even need to be reproved, and we may bring that reproof to their faces, but instead of complaining about those issues to other people, can you give others good hopes respecting those people, like Paul did with the Corinthians? Verse 15 brings in the fact that repentance restores respect as well. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 9, that he'd written his letter to see if the Corinthian church would obey him. And Titus has confirmed they are obeying him. Their obedience had to have been based on recognizing the spiritual authority that Paul and Titus had as their pastors to punish disobedience, as Paul put it in chapter 10, verse 6. Titus recounted to Paul how the church in Corinth had obeyed him with fear and trembling, which I think is intended to mean the positive graces of respect and deference rather than any kind of unhealthy fear. Ultimately, such fear and respect in the church is based on fear of God, not fear of man, fear of God's judgment rather than trying to please men. Consider these words written by a French pastor several hundred years ago. Voluntary trembling that proceeds from a genuine shame is a sign of repentance. This passage teaches what is a right reception for the ministers of Christ. Assuredly, it's not sumptuous banquets, not splendid apparel, not courteous and honorable salutations, not the plaudits of the multitude that gratify the upright and faithful pastor. He experiences, on the other hand, an overflowing of delight when the doctrine of salvation is received with reverence from his mouth, when he retains the authority that belongs to him for the edification of the church, and when the people give themselves up to his direction to be regulated by his ministry under Christ's banners. That's what makes an upright and faithful excited and delighted. When people are hearing the gospel, believing in it, asking his advice, obeying the directions that he gives for the edification of the church. Could it be said of you that you obey your church elders with fear and trembling in this way? About a century ago, an American pastor added that the obedience of Christian men before those whom God has set over them as pastors and teachers is something of vital importance for the well-being and prosperity of the Church of Christ. But this doesn't mean subjecting yourself to tyranny and authoritarianism. Every true minister is a man under authority himself, owing allegiance to the Supreme Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, God could have chosen any metaphor to describe the relationship between church elders and church members. He could have chosen the metaphor of a vendor and a customer to represent the relationship, but he didn't. The metaphor God chose is that of shepherding sheep. Sheep don't choose their shepherd. Sheep don't switch from one flock to another day by day based on their preferences. Sheep are not their own. They were bought at a price. And sheep die when they don't follow their shepherd. Now, certainly all analogies break down at some point. You aren't actually sheep. You're human beings made in the image of God. But God's choice of this metaphor teaches us what he intends in a general way for how the relationship should look. Matthew Henry commented, it is a great comfort and joy to a faithful minister to have to do with a people whom he can confide in, and who he has reason to hope will comply with everything he proposes to them. That's for the glory of God and the credit of the gospel and their advantage. That confidence is the subject of the last verse in this chapter. Now, most everywhere else in the Greek Bible that this word tharo appears, it's translated bold or courageous. So I'm inclined to translate it, I am encouraged by y'all, or I am of good courage, like the Revised Standard or American Standard versions did, rather than I am confident. It's true, Paul was confident concerning the Corinthian church because he said so in chapter 2, verse 3, but he used different Greek words to say that. Here, Paul says, in effect, should need require me to rebuke you, I'm not worried that you'll be alienated from me if I do so. If I should boast, I'm not afraid of being convicted of falsehood by you. If I praise you as being obedient or loving or full of zeal, I have confidence that you will indeed be that way. I told you to cut off the immoral man from your midst, and you did it. I command you to receive Titus, and you did it. I said before Titus that you were great and admirable people and knew how to reverence teachers, and you proved these things by your conduct. So my prayer is that God works such grace in our church that we may apply diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and requital to the restoration of relationships, that we may encourage one another so that not to punish other people, but so that they'll look good before God. That we may speak honest praise of one another, and that we may show godly respect and confidence towards one another. May God work these things in our church. Let's turn.